and what it is that God is doing each and every one of our lives. What is God's ultimate goal? What is God's purpose for your life and my life? What is He doing? What is He calling us to? And how is He looking for us to live our lives? I think it can be found here, in this little chapter here, a little story of an old man. And in his last moments, last act that God has recorded of his life before his wife passes away. And it's an incredible text that reminds us of what we're called to do. So this evening's text is Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 8. This is the word of the Lord. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son," God said, "take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one side of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Verse 6, "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' Isaac said, 'Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So they went, both of them, together." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening for your God of glory. You're holy and awesome God. You're worthy of worship. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will indeed confess that Jesus is the Lord. And everyone will sing hallelujah before the throne of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And yet you are the Lamb of God that which was slain, the Lion of Judah. And we come before you as you call us to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So call to us this evening to follow Christ wherever he goes. And we ask him to remind us of who Christ is, what he has accomplished on our behalf, that he's not a man who died on the cross, no. He's God who's risen from the dead. So Lord, we come before the risen King, and we ask that you bless us with your holy presence, that we be sanctified, that we be worthy of the gospel call, and that Christ will be honored in our lives, in our hearts, in our words and deeds, that Christ would be honored and glorified. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at the story of Genesis so far, we have looked at that it is about the mountain. We have looked at that theme before, that when God created the heavens and the earth, and the Garden of Eden was really situated on the mountain. The Old Testament and even New Testament give us understanding the snippets of what Garden of Eden was. In reality, it says it's a station on the mountain of God. And we have looked at that, how that mountain of God is really a temple imagery, the temple of the Lord. And when God created the earth and he placed the man in the garden, in the temple of the Lord, that man's call, Adam and Eve, their call was to keep the garden of God. He's to live in the palace of the king, who lives in his temple, and he is to be the priest and the prophet and to take care of the temple garden. You see, the main character of the Bible is God himself. He is king. Not only that, the main character of all of creation and human history from beginning even till the end It is all about God. And it's about this worship of this creator God who has now become, after the fall, not only creator God, but a redeemer God, that he has made a way for us. And book of Genesis is recording for us, after the fall, God's plan and unfolding of redemption. Redemption meaning God is purchasing a people for himself. It's like when you're redeeming a coupon. It's God who has purchased a people for himself, for his own pleasure, for his own glory. It is not about you. It's not about me. It's about God of the scriptures. And as it's unpacked, as it's being unpacked, the story is unfolding for us. God zooms in on a couple of the characters. We have met Seth. We have met Noah. And we have met now Abraham. We've been following how God is working in his life, how Abraham's life, even though now he's considered the father of faith, we look at his life, he's not as faithful as we wish he was, as we thought he was. Though he's given the title, he's a father of faith. If you look at his life, he has many ups, and as many as there are ups, he has many downs. You think he'll be a great and powerful man because he was able to go against the four kings and overcome them. And the next moment, you know, he runs away and sells his wife. Take her away. She's my sister. It's fascinating. He does it twice. There's something about him that I think as you read and read and more, as you study him more, you kind of relate. I relate to him. I wish I was such a good Christian. I'd be like, oh, follow after me now. If you follow me, you're going to fall more than you stand. But Abraham is an amazing man, an amazing example, not because he is flawless. No, in the midst of his flawed heart, that when it matters the most, God works a miracle in his heart, and he's able to respond with this great faith. And you can see that God is working this faith in this man's life. That if you look at right before this in chapter 18, you can see how Abraham is going back and forth and back and forth. So 19, he rescues the Lot, and you think he is a great man because he intercedes for Sodom and Gomorrah, and great, you know, and God is working in his heart. And then chapter 20, he again sells his wife away when King Abimelech, when he goes into Philistine land, and he thought, oh, King Abimelech is going to kill me. So he gives his wife away, just like that. And right after that, God is the one who comes to Abimelech in his sleep to tell him, you're a dead man. You have touched another man's wife. And Abraham kind of goes, well, I thought there's no fear in the land. We already talked about this, but I'm going over this to give us a little picture of where, how far he has come. And in chapter 21, Isaac is born. In midst of all the struggle of being having barren woman, if we may call her, that there was a sense of life that's coming forth from dead person. In a sense, that barrenness in the Old Testament is tied to not only unfruitfulness, but in the reality of sinfulness of our existence. When God cursed the woman, out of the pain and anguish, you'll bring forth a child. Childbirth that was cursed was an imagery, was a symbol, was a type to remind to us one thing, that you're a sinner, that death is coming to your way. You see, life continues on even though you die, is because you bear forth a child. And when Eve gave birth to a child, she was called the mother of all the living. There's a sense of that, there's this crossway between death as the older generation passes and new generations being coming forth, is a sense of life continuing. But imagine if you're unable to produce this life that is continuing to carry your name. Just imagine if you're unable to bear a life. It's death, isn't it? It's an end, if you may call it. It's the end of life. There is no life after, in that sense. So when Sarah was barren, now we haven't discussed this, that's why I'm going over this. When Sarah was barren in all of her life, all of her struggle, there's a cultural aspect to it, that in that culture, true in so many of our cultures even today. Not being able to bring forth a child is a shameful thing because you're not doing what you're called to do as a woman, as they have considered it. But more important underlying that is this reality of death and the struggle that as humanity has continued forth since the fall for life. Can there be life? Can there be life? That's the real question. And when Sarah was born, when Sarah was unable to give birth, it's an expression that death is gripping both Abraham and Isaac. I mean, Abraham and Sarah there. See the imagery here? The reason I'm going over some of the imageries that we didn't really focus on is tonight's image is going to kind of bring all those things together in so many ways. And this image here is the question of life. What God is doing in Genesis chapter 22, let me put it this way. When he's saying, offer up your son Isaac, for us, we think, oh, how can I give up my son? For those of you who have children, how can I kill my child? You may think that way. And that's true. And that's essentially there. How can you give up your child? And he describes the relationship between God, between Abraham and his son in this way. God describes it in chapter 22, verse 2. He says this. He says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. There's a great emphasis as God is speaking to Abraham. Hey, you love this child, your only child, and he says, I want you to offer him up in the mountain that I'll tell you, Mount Moriah. Offer him up. Meaning, kill him and offer him as a sacrifice. And God is telling this to Abraham. But there is this underlying reality that we need to really see. It's not merely God is saying, give up what you love the most. That's not the only thing that's being said here. Because Isaac is a special son. You know why Isaac is special? Because with Isaac is tied all the promises of God that was given until this period of time. Let me put it this way. Everything from Genesis chapter 3 and following regarding God's promises, the seed of a woman will crush the head of the serpent, that there will come a child, there will come a son who will redeem a people for himself. That promise that was given in Genesis 3 and following forth, that Noah was a type of that. Enoch was a type of that. When they saw Noah, they said, Noah is a special child. There's something about Noah that he will bring us rest. And of course, we see that even after the flood, rest did not come. But there was this sense of humanity waiting, the people of God waiting for that son, the promised one. But what happened here is that all those promises are funneling into one child. And his name is Isaac. So his name is laughter. His name is to laugh, to rejoice, this sense of great joy. That's what Isaac means, laughter. And everything is funneled to this child. Abraham and Sarah waited for so long at age of 100, finally able to receive this child. And about 15 years later, probably Isaac is now around 15, 16. And God is telling him, offer your son. It's not just the son that's at the risk here, isn't it? It's actually all the promises that God has given to humanity from the beginning of time until this particular moment. God is telling him, sacrifice. Meaning all the things that Abraham has heard from God over the years, all the promises, I'll give this land to you, this land, go north, south, east, and west, I'll give it to you, and I'll be your God, and the people of, and your children will be my people, and I'll be with them, and they will be with me, and they will be a blessing to the whole nations. That this world that's been captured by death and decay will no longer be captured by those things, but life will bring forth and the blessings will be poured out. No longer curse of sin will be upon them, but blessing of life and life in abundance will be granted and given. Through whom? Through this promised Isaac. You see, it's not merely, hey, offer me a son. Even though that is scary thought. There are some people who say, oh, God told me to offer my kids today. We will consider them, well, that's kind of crazy. But here, it's a true and genuine revelation that God is saying, this promised child that I promised you, God is saying, as special as that child is, I want you to offer him up. It's a moment of test of Abraham's faith. Matter of fact, if you look at verse 1, chapter 22, verse 1, it says, after these things, God tested Abraham. What is God testing him of? Testing his faith. Now, what is faith? Faith has become such an easy word nowadays. What is faith? I think so many Christians even are confused about that word faith. If you believe, it's a believism, I think a lot of people think. If you believe it, you're going to get it. If you believe, you can become this. Or if you believe, you can accomplish this. If you believe it, just believe it, that you can do it. Believism. It's not Christianity. Right? Just because you, I think I use this illustration, because just because you can believe you can fly, normally if you see a man who thinks they can fly and they stand on top of a tower, you will tell them, come down, don't do it. You're not going to say, yeah, trust in yourself, jump, you can fly. Nobody's going to say that, right? Hope not. Hope people don't crowd around like, yeah, you believe it, you can do it, you can fly. I remember when I was little, we used to get on the playground and we get on top of the swings and like walk on it and watch too much Power Rangers, you know, like you jump over me like, yeah. That's how you break a leg, you know. Just because you believe something does not mean it's true. That's the problem. You gotta believe in truth. Christianity is not based upon just me or how I feel about what the truth and the reality of the world should be. No, it's the other way around. It's actually believing in the truth and the reality as God has created the world as. And you see the white things and say, this is white. You see black things and say, this is black. And you see what is good and say, it's good. And you look at the evil and say, that's evil because God said so, not because how I feel about it, you see? Christian faith is based upon the truth. Truth of God revealed in the scriptures. It's not just believe in something and anything and you can accomplish many things. No, it's based on the truth. The real question is, do you believe the truth? Another thing to think about is, do you know the truth? Are you certain? Are you sure what you think is true is really genuinely true? That's another sermon of its own. But the importance here is, what is God testing Abraham of? What of his faith is God testing him? Right? What is Abraham's belief? What is it that Abraham believes in at this moment? That's the real question, isn't it? Because, yeah, okay, Abraham, God tested Abraham's faith. But what does that mean? It seems so, I don't know. What is it that Abraham actually did believe? How did he observe the world that he saw in? It's a very different world than we live in. Obviously, he didn't have fluorescent lights like this. I remember when I was in Rwanda, and we had an evening service, and we had a little candle lights, and I could barely see them. And I could barely read my text. And I had a little flashlight, and I was preaching, and there's like 50, 60, 70 people in this little tiny room, and we can barely see. They didn't understand the word of English, and thank goodness for my translator. But that's how we worship. This is a different world they live in, right? I mean, you wake up in the morning, you hear the roosters, and you hear, you know, pigs, you know, doing that kind of stuff, and you smell the, you know, the farm smell, and that's the life they live in. We live in a completely different world. If you want to get chicken, you don't have to go to a farm and grab it and snap your neck off. You don't have to do that. You just go to a grocery and buy it. We live in a completely different world than Abraham lived in. Isn't it true? The way he viewed the world is very different than the way we view the world. Don't you think? Mm-hmm. We talk about politics and race and genders. And those languages would have been way over their heads. Like genders, what is that? What do you mean black and white? It's a very modern concept. And the reality is, the way he viewed the world is so different than ours. Then question is, how can we bridge the gap and see the world in eyes that Abraham saw? How can we see and interpret the world as Abraham saw the world? We can kind of predict it. We can kind of think about it. And we can say, okay, maybe if I study hard enough, maybe I can kind of get into their shoes and kind of live like a shepherd, you know, having a little stick and have a tent and have a farmland. No, but how can we really understand the way Abraham viewed the world? Well, we can listen to what he has to say. We can look at how he viewed this situation here. You see what I'm saying? How you study the scripture is the scripture should interpret itself. We look at the scriptures to understand how Abraham understood the world that he lived in. Not perfectly and fully. We cannot live in his shoes. Obviously, we can't. We're not 117 years old at this moment, though we may feel like it. But we look at the text here. So, how does Abraham respond to this? Well, chapter 22, verse 1, he says, after these things, God tested Abraham. And this is how God tested him. God called his name, Abraham. Amazingly, Abraham doesn't hide away in a tree covering his nakedness, but he responds, here I am. Do you see me? Actually, the Hebrew word here means, behold me. Look at me. We looked at this last week. Look at me. I'm here. He's standing front and standing firm and says, here I am. Here is a man who has seen all of his frailties and all of his weaknesses. And yet when God calls his name, he does not hide away in the bushes like Adam did. But he stands before the Lord bold and says, here I am, Lord. And actually, this is a profound thing, isn't it? That though he was considered the friend of God early on, as we have looked at, but here is his boldness in his stance as he's coming before the Lord. He's saying, here I am. That's a powerful statement. He's not afraid. He's not afraid of God. He has understood over the years. Matter of fact, he has understood in previous section, as I mentioned earlier, about in the story of Abimelech, how the king, and he was afraid of the Philistine. Abimelech is the king of Philistine. And as Abraham was kind of sojourning there and living there, he was afraid of Abimelech. And one of the things he said, the reason why he was afraid of Abimelech, he said, because there is no fear of God in this place. He says, because there is no fear of God, they will do me great harm. But the reality, as we have studied, is actually Abraham did not have fear of God himself. He was more afraid of Abimelech than God. So he would lie to him and say, Sarah is not my wife, she's my sister. He'll lie about that. Give a couple more years, and after he has his son, or before he has his son, Abimelech approaches him again. After Isaac is born, Abimelech approaches him again. This time he brings on whole army. We looked at this before, so I'm just going over this. He brings the whole army, whole Philistine army with the general, and comes before Abraham and says, let's make a deal. And there you find Abraham not taking a step back. Actually, he takes a step forward and says, let me tell you something what you did wrong. And he tells him about what he did. He tells him about how Abimelech's servants has took away his wealth. And he argues with a man that 10 years ago, 15 years ago, he was so afraid that he was ready to give up his wife. There's a great change in Abraham's perspective, the way he lives, especially right after when Isaac is born. It's a very fascinating thing. And if you look at the story of Enoch, he does the same thing too. He says, after he had a son, he began to walk with God and was no more. There's a sense of a son being born makes a great change in the man's heart. Last night, I was helping one of the elders move, and we were just chatting and we're having dinner together. And one of the things he said was, when he had a son, he said, everything changed. Says when he held him, there's something about it. Having a child, having your own child, that changes something. Now, I don't know. I'm sure many of you know. But that's something happened to Abraham as well. But more so for Abraham, because this child, he got at age of 100 from a woman who's 90. And this child has everything that he has ever dreamt of tied to him. And after seeing this child being born, Abraham is no longer afraid of men. But he is afraid. He fears God in a most profound way. And that fear of God actually takes away his fear. And actually, he's now able to stand and say, Lord, here I am. Behold me. Profound, isn't it? It's a profound. That the more you fear God, more and more you can actually come before the Lord. Isn't that fascinating? The more and more you fear God, the more and more you know God, you're not afraid of God, because this God is not God of wrath, but God of justice. That this God, though he may seem harsh against sin, and yet he is holy and righteous and lovely altogether. And this God, Abraham has seen, who keeps his promises. And though he fears God more than anyone else now, but he's able to stand right before him and says, look at me, Lord. Here I am. And God says something unexpected, I think, to Abraham. He says this, verse 2. He said, God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. A mountain. We looked at how this mountain that he is to go was a mountain that is tied to all the other mountains in the scriptures. How this Mount Moriah is a temple mount that David has purchased for himself to build a temple. And Solomon has built a temple right on this mountain, Mount Moriah. And it is that temple ground that Christ has offered himself to establish a true temple of the Lord. That you don't have to go to this mountain or that mountain to worship the Lord, but everyone will worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And that mountain was established by Christ himself. And that is this mountain that God is telling him, I want you to go to the mountain, I'm going to show you, go. And here is incredible thing, says, offer your son, your only son, whom you love. Can you imagine that? It's one thing to say, hey, offer your son, but it says, only son, and the one you love. So God is kind of prying in his heart. How incredible this statement really is. You see, to Abraham, Isaac is probably, most likely, I'm pretty certain, is the most precious thing to Abraham's life right now. He's ready to die. He's ready to go to the grave, you see. He's old man now. He's ready to go. And he has a son. And God is telling him, you live, he dies. You give him up, I'm going to take him. I'm going to take your best portion. I'm going to take the most important thing from you. I want your heart, the one you love the most precious, the one that you wake up in the morning and you think about, the one you ponder about in your sleep, and the one you dreams about in the night, the one that is the apple of your eye, the one you love. Give it to me. Give it to me. You know what's incredible? If you look at the next verse. So Abraham, verse 3, rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. Isn't it fascinating? Then remember, when God came to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and stop by Abraham's house, what did Abraham do? Will you destroy the city? Will you kill these righteous men? He was pleading before God. He was pleading because he thought, hey, maybe there is a way to move and change God's will here. And he moved in a way to persuade God. It's a bold thing to do, but he did. But he doesn't hear, does he? He doesn't go, God, wait a moment here. Wait, isn't this son you gave me? Like how, you know, how Cain did, the brother, you know. How Adam did. He says, the wife you gave me. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, he doesn't blame him, and he doesn't try to make a deal with him. God, let me make a deal. How about Ishmael? How about one of my servants? Can I offer, if you want a human sacrifice, I got a bunch. He could have said that. He does not say a word. This is expression of where he has come from. I mean, how far he has come. This is expression of Abraham's faith. You see what his faith looks like right now at this moment? Number one, he's afraid of God in the sense he fears the Lord. But he fears the Lord in a deeply way that he's able to stand before this holy and righteous God who loves him. And he has seen and tasted that the Lord is good. And he's able to say, behold, I'm here, Lord. Great and awesome faith he has. Not only that, when God commands him, he doesn't argue. Have you ever argued with God? God, please, can I go? Can I do this? Can I have this? I heard this prayer a lot. Can I marry her? Please give her to me. Give him to me. I want this job. I want this opportunity. So many things we plead over. Wouldn't you plead over the Lord? Say, Lord, save my son's life. Spare him. Abraham says no. His faith has overcome that. His faith has transcended that. And he says nothing. The man who says, behold, here I am. The one who says, Lord, please, is now, wakes up in the morning. The next, early in the morning, he gets his donkey, he gets two of his servants, he gets his boy, probably doesn't tell his wife what he's going to do, and just walks off. Just goes right away. It kind of expresses to us what Abraham's faith is like, isn't it? Verse 3. So Abraham arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son and Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, arose, and went to the place of God, place of which God has told him. And on the third day, 3 days' journey, can you imagine? 3 days he has to think about this. 3 days he's sharpening his knife. 3 days he's preparing the wood. 3 days he's eating and dining with his child and two men. 3 days his donkey is dragging him through. 3 days he's traveling through. 3 nights he's spending and thinking and pondering what he's about to do. 3 days he has. And he finally lifts up his eyes and he sees the mountain that God has told him, here, I want you to come here. And can you imagine the sigh of his heart? Verse 5, then Abraham said to his young men, he turns around to these two men, two great servants, probably one of his favorites, I assume, probably someone he can talk to, I don't know. And then he tells them, stay here with that donkey. Make sure the donkey doesn't get into trouble here. And he says, I and the boy, he says this, will go up over there and worship. Now, we already talked about this, so I don't have to press this point harder. But important here is this. It's all about worship, isn't it? And it does give us a little bit about what worship is. Worship is embedded in this faith, that trust in this God. But also, it is the sense of giving up the what is most important and most valuable to you. Not even holding those things back that is most dear to you. Worship that God demands of you is your all. Not merely an hour or two on a Sunday. It's not merely some pocket change. Not even your tithe. No, worship demands your all. If he's falling asleep, you can just shake him up. And here, Abraham recognized that he's going there to worship God. Abraham understood that this act here is a worship. It's actually the very first time in the scriptures the word worship is used. If there's one way to describe worship, right here, offering of Isaac, whom he loved. This is worship. And then, this is incredible. This is what he says as he's saying, I'm going to go worship him. He says, verse 5, if you look at it with me, he says, I and the boy will go over there and worship. And he says, and come again to you. You know what he's saying? He said, see, God told him, I want you to come and offer Isaac to me. Offer him up. Give him up. I want him. He's mine. I gave it to you. I'm going to take it back. It's mine. Offer him up. Huh. And Abraham says, okay, let's go. And Abraham, as he's about to go, he looks at his two young men and says, hey, look, watch over that donkey. Stay here with it. And he says, this boy and I, we're going to go up there and we're going to worship God. And then he says, we're going to come back. He doesn't say, I am going to come back. He says, we are going to come back right here. There's something about this faith, isn't it? That he knew what God demands of him, a sacrifice of his most beloved thing. the love of his heart. God demands entirely of who he is as worship. And he knew who God is. What an awesome and powerful God is. And this God demands from him and this child. And can Abraham argue and fight and says, no, I'm not going to offer this up. No, Abraham is already determined to give up this to God. Then the real question is this. What kind of faith is this? What is it that he believed when he said, I'll come back here with you? Not only I, but we will come back. Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11, shall we? If you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, it's incredible because Hebrews chapter 11, it's fascinating to study Hebrews 11 because it tells us about what it is that God consider is one of the most important acts of faith in these men. And in other words, what God consider most important act of a single person's life. Let me put it this way. If God were to put all of your life, 70, 80 years of your life, and condense it into one sentence, what would he say? If God were to look at your life from beginning till the end and says, this is what I was most pleased with, this is the what makes me love him and sing over his life. That's given in Hebrews chapter 11. What pleases God in such a profound way that he record acts of men here and elevate it in a way and say, this, by faith, they have accomplished these things. And look at chapter 11, verse 17. This is about Abraham and this act right here. He says this, by faith, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. You see, the importance here is not only Isaac was his only son, but he was a promised son. Verse 19, he considered that God was, here is the faith, one of the things, was most fundamental and important thing how Abraham believed as he's about to slay his son. Verse 19, he, Abraham, considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. See what is going on here? What kind of faith did Abraham have? He had a resurrection faith. He had a faith that saw that if I kill this child, and he was about to, if I slay him, he was not withholding anything back. When he drew that knife, he was not hoping, oh, somebody's going to stop me. No, he was actually ready to slay and drain the blood, cut his jugular, let the blood pour out, and offer him his son as a sacrifice. He was ready to kill his own child. Why? He's ready to kill because he believed in one thing. You know what that was? He believed in resurrection. He believed that dead will rise again. He believed that God is able. Not only is he able, but he will raise this promised child. How does he know? Because this child is right here. Because a barren woman gave a birth. Because a woman who could not give birth, who was impossible biologically, who just couldn't do it, was by the power of God given a birth. The reason Abraham understood that this God is not God of the dead, but God of life, those who are living. And he knew this God has power to resurrect. And that is so important. You know why that is so important? Because this life that you're living in, all the suffering, all the misery, all the things you're going through, if you really know that there is a resurrection, everything will change, don't you think? The pain, the anguish, the shame and the guilt, the injustice, all the things that you face today becomes ultimate for you, most difficult thing for you, your sickness, your loss. Your body's aching. All those things become difficult. You know why? Because you don't realize there is a resurrection. You will die, and this world will fade away, and you will too. But if you believe in resurrection, this is like a little dot in time of history, isn't it? The suffering that you're facing is but temporary, isn't it? The pain and anguish of your heart, the guilt that you're feeling, the shame, the things that you're looking back in your past, and the fear of the future, and the powerlessness you feel in your presence, in present, and all that that is embodied in time and space, resurrection makes it obsolete, don't you think? It does. All the things you're grabbing for, all the things you're longing for, and all the things you're searching for, at the end of the day, if there is death, and then there is resurrection, things are going to change. Because everything you're searching for, everything the world is trying to grab hold of, whether it be shame, whether it be fame or money or wealth or health or looks or popularity, and all the things that the world is reaching for, grabbing for, will die and disappear. From the dust it has come, and to dust it shall return. But if you believe in resurrection, you have a completely different way to look at the world. See, this world is temporary. Do you see? Do you see that? Your body is temporary. Your relationships are temporary. Do you see that? Your suffering is temporary. Do you understand that? There is eternal glory ahead of you. With the resurrection comes the hope. That this is not your home. It's okay to live in a broken and flawed world. It's okay when people shame you. It's okay when you're persecuted. It's okay when you're suffering. It's okay when you lose. It's okay when you're beaten. It's okay when you're slapped. It's okay. It's all right. There's a resurrection. You see? The resurrection is a completely life-altering change here. And the reality is, yes, here, Abraham does not experience the resurrection, does not see his child being slaughtered and coming back to life. He does not witness that, but he understood something about God's power as his son, his own son, was being born, and he held him in his own hands, and he cried and wept and thanked the Lord and says, hallelujah to God who has given this and fulfilled his promises. He understood something of a glimpse, not in fully, but he understood something. There is resurrection. He understood something. Let me put it this way. Something will overcome death. He understood something, that life will swallow up death, and death and all of its sting will be muted and thrown out, and life in abundance will overflow. He understood something about who God is, that he is the living God. And now we understand something about that, don't we? That a woman couldn't give a birth, a virgin has given a birth to a child, and the virgin son who rose and lived perfectly without sin, he walked through all the death and decay and brokenness and pain and anguish, all the brokenness of life he handled and touched, and nothing made him unclean, but he cleaned everything. He healed all things, and he brought life where there was death. And he himself was crucified on the cross on this mountain, offered his and poured out his blood as a sacrifice. Though Isaac was spared, this son died on the cross. But you see, he did not remain dead. He could not remain dead. He overcame death and rose again as a one who's victorious. The true promised son. That is Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is what Isaac was portraying. He's the one who brings true laughter, true joy to all of humanity. He's the one who will bring true peace. And the peace comes through his death and, of course, through his resurrection. And he is the one who looks to you, O saints, and says, I'm coming back. I'm coming back. And all the dead will rise. The seas will give up the dead. And all the ones who died, they will rise again. And those who have this resurrection faith will stand before him and rejoice and praise God. And all those who have not put this trust and faith in this God will perish and face second death because they did not believe in the resurrection. I have to get there. That there is two things here. Either you have this kind of faith where you believe and trust in the Lord and the reality of this resurrection life that God promises, or you don't and reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only will you die the first death, but you will also face the second death, which is in the lake of fire, as given in the scriptures. But for those of us who have trusted in this risen Lord and know that you will rise again with him, oh, it's a great joy, isn't it? You'll rise again. And everything kind of grows dim and dark when the beauty of Christ, the risen Christ, becomes brighter and brighter in your own eyes. For those of you who have not put your trust in the risen Christ, my prayer for you is that you would put your trust in him. See his calling in your life. Believe in the resurrection of the risen Lord. It's an amazing God that we serve, isn't it? You know, so often, we forget that. I forget it. You know, we get petty with life because we don't realize there's a resurrection. It's okay. It's all right. Life's good. Suffering's great because resurrection's coming. Suffer well, church. Suffer for the glory of Christ till the day of resurrection. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you that you test our faith to show us how weak we are. And here you have tested Abraham's faith and shown us how he is the father of faith. And Lord, we do covet such faith. We desire to grow in such faith. We want to know you in such a deep and more meaningful way. And many of us, including myself, suffer because we lack faith. But Lord, won't you increase in us stronger and firm, more firm faith? Give us this resurrection hope. That we may live well, that we may suffer well for your glory. We thank you for the joy that we have in Christ. We thank you that we can partake of the sufferings of Christ. Oh Lord, it's a great joy knowing that you are our King, knowing that you're worthy of our worship. May Christ, his name, be glorified. And Lord, this evening as we bring our offering and our tithes and offering before you, Lord, as a token of our hearts, we bring it not to a dead God, but a risen Christ. We ask that you use this offering for your kingdom's sake, that the gospel of Jesus Christ will be proclaimed to the end of this city, and that many will turn to Christ and find the resurrection hope that we so greatly enjoy. We thank you, O Lord. We love you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Final closing hymn, we'll sing, I Know That My Redeemer Lives, Glory, Hallelujah, which is in hymnal 281. Please rise.